Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. And I want to begin by reading our text this morning. On the transfiguration of Christ. Matthew 17, start reading in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And disciples asked him then, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This is the Word of God. To get a running start at our passage here this morning, it's very helpful to look back at chapter 16, so hopefully you have a Bible open. The transfiguration, Jesus revealing his glory to the disciples does a number of things. The first thing it does is it confirms his identity. You remember back in chapter 16, Peter made the great confession, that paragraph that encompasses verses 13 to 20. Jesus said, Who do you say that I am? Peter says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the transfiguration reveals that, we might say, in blazing glory, that he is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. His identity, and we're going to talk more about that here in just a moment, but he is one nature with the Father. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. He shares the same nature as the Father. The transfiguration reveals this to us. It also gives hope. Secondly, the transfiguration gives hope. Look at the following paragraph, verses 21 to 23. Jesus speaks of his suffering and soon coming death at Jerusalem. And of course, that's the famous interchange there with Peter. Peter can't imagine his Lord dying. And he goes on even to say, not only am I going to die, but if you're going to follow me, you're going to need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And remember, this is pre-Jesus dying on the cross, right? The cross is ubiquitous now. It's the symbol of our faith. Wasn't at this moment. The cross means one thing to the hearers here, and that is Roman execution. That's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. That's not a, oh, wonderful moment kind of, you know, religious experience. This is not good news in a sense, that they are going to die, that they are going to have to die to themselves. And so they were in need of some encouragement, most definitely. They were in need of hope. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. The believer's heavenly reward. You will eternally be with the Lord in resurrected, glorified bodies with Christ. And so this is a glimpse of the first fruits of Jesus' resurrected glory that is to come. So the transfiguration confirms his identity. It gives hope. And thirdly, it is a preview of the second coming of Christ. Look at chapter 16, verse 27 with me. Jesus said, he ends that section with, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." There is a reckoning coming. And when Christ comes back for that reckoning, he comes back in the glory of the Father. Jesus is going to give them a glimpse of that glory here in the transfiguration. So, the transfiguration flows right from the passages that we have been studying in chapter 16. It all ties together. And so, as we take a look at the transfiguration, we note and remember that God has appeared before in the Old Testament, and he appears as light. He has revealed himself in visible form before this time, and it was as a light shining in a cloud. You remember that Moses, when tasked by God to lead the children of Israel, said he really didn't want to do it unless God was coming along with them. And then he prays that famous prayer in Exodus 33:18, "Lord, show me your glory." Right, he's going to lead the people out, but he wants to know God all the more. Wants to know God is for sure with them. God tells Moses that he can't see his face and live. He would be consumed as a person would be consumed if they got too close to the sun. And so Moses is allowed to see God's back. God hides him in the cleft of the rock and holds his hand over that spot as he passes by, removes his hand. Moses sees his back. The glory is so intense at just seeing the back of God's glory that Moses' face shines, and it shines in such a manner that when the people of Israel see him as he comes down the mountain, they flee in fear. They are terrified of Moses because of the Shekinah glory reflecting from his face. God appeared here to Moses. He also appears as light in Exodus 40 at the dedication of the tabernacle. Again, he appears as light in a cloud in 2 Chronicles 7 when Solomon finishes praying at the dedication of the temple many years later. 2 Chronicles 7 says, "And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" God showed up in great glory as a cloud in fiery light. Habakkuk says that at the end of time, the Lord will come back in this glory. Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. From east to west, north to south, the glory of the Lord will be seen at his return." You won't need CNN or the internet to see the glory of God. It will be overwhelming. And as one non-believer told me one day, "Well, when that happens, I'll welcome him with open arms." I said, "Buddy, it's going to be too late. You're going to fall down in terror and fear." Jesus reveals that glory, that majestic glory. He reveals that to the disciples in our passage. So Matthew here presents the transfiguration, and with it, four witnesses to testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we'll see, number one, the transfiguration itself, and then we'll see two witnesses from heaven, Moses and Elijah. Then we'll see three witnesses on earth, Peter, James, and John. Finally, we'll see the witness of God, and then the Lord will answer a question concerning the witness of the forerunner, John the Baptist. So number one, the transfiguration, really verse, well, I'll start in verse 1, but we're going to focus on verse 2. After 6 days, Luke says, Matthew says, after 6 days, Luke says about now about 8 days after these sayings. Some people see this as a contradiction. There's no contradiction here in Scripture. Luke counts the day the promise was given in Matthew 16:28. If you look there, one verse up, truly I say to you, Jesus said, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That is a reference to what's coming 6 days later, which is the transfiguration. Matthew counts the days in between these two events. After 6 days, the chronology does work out. I also would like to pull over and just encourage you to the reliability of Scripture. If you and I were writing to make up a story, and we were going to say, hey, my name's Matthew, I'm going to write this one, your name's Luke, you write that one, and we'll write the same thing, you wouldn't, or you were copying each other, as some people claim, you wouldn't mess that up, right? You'd use the same amount of days. It's like, were you using six or were you using eight, right? The biblical writers wrote it according to the way they saw it. And they wrote it, of course, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What you have is the Word of God, but God used their own talents, personalities, and writing abilities to do it. So it actually is not a there's a plausible explanation here that I just gave you, and also it should give you great confidence that the Word of God is reliable. Not only did they write it the way they saw it, but for 2,000 years it's been copied that way as well. There are times when scribes try to improve on the text, try to clarify things or give explanations, and because of the discipline called textual criticism, we can ferret those out and we can say, oh, look, these older manuscripts don't contain those explanatory notes. And so great confidence in Scripture that you have a reliable Bible, and the men who wrote it down wrote it just the way that they saw it. Peter, James, and John, his brother, go up on the mountain with Jesus. We're going to talk more about them in point two. They're on a high mountain. The particular mountain is not identified. It's somewhere in the general proximity of Caesarea Philippi where they were. And then if you were to draw a line on a map towards Capernaum, that's where they're going to end up, according to verse 24. So it was probably a mountain somewhere in that proximity. Tradition says it was Mount Tabor, I haven't been there, but there's a very, very large church built on that mountain. But we really don't know which mountain it was. Jesus, Luke tells us, was praying, Luke 9:28, and that the three disciples were heavy with sleep. So as we set the scene here, Jesus is up on the mountain praying just prior to the transfiguration, and the disciples are nodding off, much like they will do later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, these same three men. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. So while they sleep, Jesus is changed, in a sense. The Greek word here is metamorpho, where we get the term metamorphosis. Of course, the picture that comes to mind is the caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. The metamorphosis takes place, the radical change, the radical transformation. That's what the biblical writers are communicating, that this was a radical transformation. This word, interestingly, is only used two other times in the New Testament epistles. Used twice in the Gospels for the same event, and then it's used twice more in the epistles. Two passages you might be very familiar with. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When you receive Christ by faith, you are transformed. You are born from above. You are born again by the Holy Spirit. You are now a new creation. You now live by faith in Christ. You no longer live by sight. And having been transformed, you now have new appetites, new desires, new loves. You love different things than you used to love as the old self. You now have supernaturally, by the implanting of the Holy Spirit in you, giving you new life, you now have the mind of Christ. You have a heart for the things that Christ has a heart for. This is salvation. Salvation is not just adherence to a creed or a set of beliefs. Salvation is new life in Jesus Christ. It is spiritual life. We confess the creeds. In fact, in a couple weeks together, we'll read the Apostles' Creed because those are faith-strengthening exercises. You must believe in the Jesus of Scripture in order to receive eternal life. You can't believe in a Jesus of someone's own imagination. There are not many roads to salvation. There are only many roads to judgment. False teachers, the Bible repeatedly warns the church against false teachers. And yes, it does matter that you believe in the Jesus of Scripture, because He is the only one that can make atonement for sin. And today in the Transfiguration, we're going to see all the more who He really is. This word where we get metamorphosis is also used in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Turn there with me. This is an excellent verse to commit to memory today. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are given new life. You are transformed. And now as a believer, you are called to continually grow in your faith, or we call that the doctrine of sanctification. And the way that you make progress in the faith, the way that you become spiritually mature, is to continue to behold the glory of the Lord. How do you do that? You do that by beholding Christ in His Word, beholding Christ in prayer, beholding Christ in the ministry and the fellowship of the saints, through hearing His Word taught, preached, studying it yourself, by being active in serving the Lord in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in making disciples. All these things help you behold the glory of the Lord, and as you do that, you are transformed all the more into His image. This, friends, is spiritual maturity. This is how you pursue it. The point is that Jesus was radically transformed before their eyes. The shining glory of God was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The description is limited by human vocabulary, but we'll do our best with the words that Matthew and the other gospel writers give us here. The face of Christ shone like the sun, he says. The Apostle John on the island of Patmos encountered the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1:16, and he wrote, "His face was like the sun shining in full strength," something you can't stand to look at. When the Apostle Paul, still called Saul, was out arresting Christians to drag them to really be put in prison and even stoned to death, he was converted in dramatic fashion. He was the one apostle that met the Lord Jesus Christ only after he had risen from the dead. Jesus appeared to him in Acts 9, verse 3. And it says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him." Don't think of like, you know, it's getting dark and the streetlights came on. Think of the Shekinah glory of God that the disciples are experiencing on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what Saul experienced. It threw them to the ground. It blinded Saul. When the meeting was over, he was blind and could not see and had to be led into the city. The face of Christ shone like the sun. It's just, you know, it, I'm at a loss for words. My wife is rejoicing. It's shown like the sun. There's nothing brighter that in our human experience that we could explain. If you look at it, it blinds you. Jesus' face was like the sun in its full shining. His clothes became white as light. This is a supernatural testimony, I believe, to his divine origin, his heavenly splendor. The glory that he had with the Father before his incarnation, the Shekinah glory was emanating from him. His glory was on display, and it confirms who he is. Now, very important point. Jesus reveals the glory of God from himself. This is not reflected glory. Christ is not a mirror reflecting the glory of Christ. That's not what the disciples are experiencing. The glory is emanating from Jesus. He is revealing himself, who he is, the nature of who he is to them at this moment. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." You will need to wrestle with the fact that Jesus is God. You said, "I thought the Father was God." Right, and the Holy Spirit is God as well, just to confuse you a little more. It's called the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God in three persons. This is what the early church fought for in those early confessions. Jesus Christ is God. This is the testimony of Scripture. He shares the same nature as God the Father. One God, three persons. Jesus is the second divine person of the Trinity. Now, I want you to jot down a couple of notes. Hebrews 1:3, you can look it up later. I already mentioned Colossians 2:9. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the author of Hebrews writes. He is the radiance of the glory of God. There's only one who radiates the glory of God. That's God himself. In the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. The glory of God shines forth from Christ. He shares the same nature as the Father. So the transfiguration. Now, we'll see the two witnesses from heaven in verse 3. Moses and Elijah appear. In the Old Testament, and Jesus carries us right over into the New Testament, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, as in Deuteronomy 19:15, shall every word be established. Jesus says this in Matthew 18, speaking in the context of church discipline. If the person in sin does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So here are two witnesses to the glory of Christ, Moses and Elijah. They appear in glory, Luke says in his account in Luke 9:31. The miraculous appearance of these two Old Testament saints is another confirmation of Jesus' deity. Of all the Old Testament saints, why did the Lord choose these two to appear at the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah? Moses represents the law, I would say. He is the author from Genesis through Deuteronomy. First five books of the Bible are often referred to as the five books of Moses. Moses also is the greatest leader of God's people. As you know, he led the children of Israel 40 years in the wilderness. And so it was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 million people. And he not only led the children of Israel, but he led two generations. Because you remember, the first generation had to die because of their lack of faith in Christ or in God to lead them into the promised land. And then he, as the second generation comes to maturity, he's leading them to the brink, to the Jordan River, just before they cross over. And that's where he delivers the book of Deuteronomy as he gives them the the reminder, the second telling of the law, so to speak, to prepare them. He is not only the leader of God's people, but he also serves as their judge, as their priest, and as their ruler. So perhaps one of the greatest figures in all the Bible. And then Elijah was the greatest of God's miracle-working prophets, also perhaps the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. He also walked closely with God. With Elijah standing with Moses, there is a picture of the law and the prophets, a way that the Jews would have referred to all of the Old Testament. And so this picture of them there represents all of Scripture in a sense. They also, it's noteworthy that they were very unique in the way they exited this world. They lived real lives, and then as they exited, it was very unique. According to Deuteronomy 34, Moses was buried by God himself in a valley that is unknown. And not only is that interesting, but Jude 9 tells us that before God buried him, Michael the archangel actually had a confrontation with Satan over Moses' dead body. Very unique death experience. Elijah, even more so. You're probably familiar, 2 Kings 2:11, he did not die but ascended to heaven in a whirlwind riding on a chariot of fire. So two unique men who exited this world in very unique ways are who come to this event, the Transfiguration, who are present and who are speaking with him. Matthew records they are literally, in the ESV says, talking with him. Well, what were they talking about? Luke reveals that to us. Luke says that in Luke 9:31, they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You remember that's exactly what he told the disciples, that he was going to go to Jerusalem in chapter 16 and suffer and be killed. And that's what set Peter off to rebuke him. No, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And then, of course, Jesus rebukes Peter. So they are speaking with him of his departure. They were no doubt speaking words of encouragement as he not only faced a Roman cross, but even greater distress would be caused by taking upon himself the sins of the world, the penalty of which is separation from God the Father. Departure is from the Greek term where we get the word exodus. And as Moses led the exodus of the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, so Jesus, by his death and resurrection, will lead all who believe out of bondage to sin and to Satan. And so they are speaking with him about his departure, which means they are speaking with him about his mission, his main ministry, to be the sacrifice that would redeem everyone who believes. And the disciples had difficulty with Jesus' mission, as I've already mentioned in chapter 16. But Moses and Elijah not only give confirmation to Jesus' divine glory, but to his divine plan as well. And so the apostles would later have great confidence in this plan. They're gonna come all the way around, especially after the resurrection, and then especially after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. Peter would declare this. He would have such confidence in God's plan that he would say this in Acts 2:23 in his sermon at Pentecost. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter says this was the definite plan, and it was predestined from before the foundation of the world that Jesus would accomplish eternal redemption in this manner. Moses and Elijah no doubt encouraged the faith of the disciples that Jesus must go to Jerusalem. He must depart. He must go on this mission, suffer, die, and accomplish eternal redemption for everyone who believes. So those are the two witnesses from heaven, Moses and Elijah. And now we'll take a look at the three witnesses on earth, Peter, James, and John. As we saw in verse 1, These are three of Jesus' closest disciples. You remember that they were present. They were the only ones allowed to go into the room when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, Mark 5. He also selected these three out to accompany him in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, where they also fell asleep, as they did here. Again, we note the need for witnesses from Deuteronomy 19:15. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Peter, James, and John would be the apostolic witness to the revelation of Christ's glory. They would give reliable testimony of his glory to the other disciples as well as to the whole church, as we'll see in a moment from the Word of God as well. Jesus limited the witness to his revelation of his divine glory. And I don't think it's hard to figure that out, why he did that. He didn't do this before the 5,000 that he fed. He didn't do this before a large crowd. Didn't even do it before the 12, because earlier the masses had tried to make him king by force. And as a matter of fact, it was right after, in John 6, right after the feeding of the 5,000, this free food thing seemed like a great idea, so let's make him king. He's healing all of our sick loved ones. He's raising the dead. He's the Messiah. Let's make him king, and we get all these benefits. Jesus had to withdraw himself. He had to go away from them because they were massing to take him by force. His mission was the cross and atonement for sin. He only needed to bring three of the disciples to testify to the validity of the event. And so Peter bears witness, not only here in our text, but also later in his epistle. 2 Peter 1:17 says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Peter was there, quotes the Father's words, and also that he saw the majestic glory. John says in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John says very straightly, "We saw his glory." James did not leave a written testimony. The book of James would be written by the brother of Jesus. James the apostle is killed early on. He's one of the very first martyrs, actually, of the church, Acts 12:1. Herod put him to death by the sword. But all three had witnessed the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What is on display is the divine glory and majesty of God. This is what is radiating to them. And so Peter finds a need to speak in verse 4. He says, "Lord, it's good we are here." That probably should have been where he stopped, not said anything else, but he goes on. "If you wish, I'll make you three tents or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Peter missed the point, not surprisingly. He seemed oblivious to the situation. He missed the significance of Jesus' divine glory, at this moment at least. He missed the thrust of the conversation taking place between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Peter failed to grasp the import of all that was going on right in front of him. He suggests to make three tents, three tabernacles. Now, some have said, one author notes especially, that there are New Testament chronologists, I'm just going to read you a quote, "There are New Testament chronologists who have determined that the Jewish month in which the transfiguration took place was Tishri, that is October, the sixth month before Passover, and therefore 6 months before Jesus' crucifixion." So the Feast of Tabernacles was evidently going on at this time. It was a commemoration of the Lord's faithfulness, preserving the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so the Jews would make booths to sleep in. It was kind of like a camping in the backyard. And they would commemorate, according to the law, they would commemorate the Lord's preservation of his people for 40 years in the wilderness. Interestingly, the prophet Zechariah describes this Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths that will be celebrated in the millennial kingdom. Zechariah 14, verses 9 and 16. Peter may be thinking that this is the inauguration of the kingdom. Here is the Lord revealing his glory. We're going to celebrate the Feast of Booths in the millennial kingdom. Moses and Elijah have come back. Perhaps Jesus could, in fact, avoid the cross, and we'll just get the whole kingdom celebration started right now. It's possible that Peter was thinking that, but much more likely than that very elaborate theological Old Testament explanation is what Luke reveals to us in Luke 9:33. Luke says, Peter did not know what he was saying. That is most likely what is going on here. Peter is just talking to hear himself talk. He feels he has the need. He's got to say something. And we'll see just how that's handled by the Lord himself. And that's the witness of God. While Peter is still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The Shekinah cloud of God's glory appeared on the scene. He overshadowed Peter, James, and John and spoke with a voice from the cloud to them. He spoke almost the exact same words at the baptism of Jesus. Now he speaks, the Lord from heaven speaks them again. "This is my beloved Son." God the Father affirms the deity of Christ. Sonship means that Jesus shares the same nature as the Father. One God in three persons. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Jews did not misunderstand that. They knew he was making a claim to deity. Believers are called children of God, but we are adopted children through faith and included in the heavenly kingdom by grace, Romans 8:15. Jesus, as the Son of God, is the essence of the divine nature. Paul said in Romans 1, verse 3, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. By calling Jesus his Son, God affirms that he is of the same nature as the Father. And he also affirms his love for the Son. By calling Jesus my beloved Son, the Father declares that his divine relationship to the Son is also one of love. And then he says these words, "Listen to him." God the Father addresses the disciples. Peter, who is still talking, "Listen to him." In other words, stop talking, Peter. If God says, Peter, this is as if God says, Peter, you are not the one giving instructions here. You need to listen to Jesus and do what he says. Stop giving instructions and pay attention. Listen to Jesus. If he says that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised again, then you need to listen to him. If he says you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, you need to listen to him. This is how discipleship works. It won't work if you don't listen and follow instructions. And so the Father says very clearly that the disciples are to listen to the Son. When they hear the voice, they fall on their faces, terrified. Now there is an awareness, a full awareness of the presence of God. It's in full force. They're traumatized. God, the judge of all the earth, was here. Like all sinful men, like Adam and Eve in the garden, who tried to hide from the presence of God, like Isaiah, who in chapter 6, when he beheld the glory of the Lord, cried out, "Woe is me." So terror filled their hearts before a holy God. But Jesus brings the comfort. Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. They must have been greatly relieved, but the experience would not be forgotten. It would be permanently etched upon their souls. They would now testify with assurance and boldness that Jesus Christ is Lord. They had seen his glory, the glory of God in Christ. There's not really a greater event in Scripture between Jesus' birth and Jesus' resurrection than this one, the Transfiguration. This was the confirmation of who Jesus is. This is the encouragement to the disciples. He is God in the flesh. And so it makes sense why they all were willing, after the resurrection, especially why they were all willing to go and die for their faith. And why they would be so bold to preach the gospel in a hostile environment, I should say hostile environments, plural, all over the known world. Because they had seen the glory of God, and they knew that there was a better life that awaited them. They weren't living for this life. They were living for the glory of Christ. They weren't worried about what they were going to get out of this life now. They wanted to glorify God and they wanted to burn out for Jesus, so to speak. The boldness is amazing. Not only that church tradition, not only does church tradition record that all the apostles except John died for their faith, and John was sent to the island of Patmos, but it's recorded that Peter requested of the Romans when they're about to kill him, they say, "You can't crucify me like my Lord. I'm not worthy, so crucify me upside down." Who would request that? that's absolutely crazy to increase your suffering. But it was because he knew he had a great reward. He knew he had a reward that didn't even compare with this life. So he's able to write in 2 Peter 1, he says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter says, "I was there." So as they're coming down the mountain, verse 9, Jesus tells them, "Don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." It was not yet Jesus' time to go to the cross. There's probably 6 months still before Good Friday. The Jews did not and would not understand a gentle and lowly Messiah, a suffering servant instead of a conquering king. This glimpse of divine glory was only a preview. Jesus had come to die. So lastly, we'll see the witness of the forerunner, verse 10. So as they're coming down the mountain, the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" So they just saw Elijah, but now he's gone. So it's like, okay, he didn't stay. Why do they say he must come? They were referring to Malachi's prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. I'll just read it to you. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers of their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Malachi says that the day of the Lord, a day when the Lord visits his people on earth, Elijah will come before the Lord appears. His message will be one that turns hearts. Turning the heart is the definition of repentance. Repentance is not only sorrow over sin, but it is a substantial turning of the heart away from sin towards God. So was this fulfilled in John the Baptist? Well, Scripture tells us John came preaching repentance. John came to announce the coming of the Lord. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." John came with the same inward spirit as Elijah. You remember when John the Baptist's birth was announced to his father by the angel? It was prophesied by the angel of the Lord to Zechariah that he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So he even quotes Malachi. John also outwardly wore the same clothes as Elijah the prophet. He wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. But John denied being Elijah. The Jewish leadership in Jerusalem sent representatives to John while he was baptizing in the wilderness, and they asked him directly, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not," John 1:21. Jesus said of John the Baptist, "He is the Elijah who is to come," in Matthew 11. So what are we to make of John and Elijah? Jesus gives the answer here. He says, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things," in verse 11 of our text in Matthew 17. This is the future coming of Elijah. He is most likely one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 6. These two witnesses are empowered by God to preach salvation and judgment during the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, just before the Lord returns. We don't know the identity of these two prophets, but it's possible that the Lord sends Moses and Elijah for this purpose. So in the future sense, Elijah is still to come. Now, verse 12, Jesus says, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." In another sense, Elijah, according to Jesus here in verse 12, has already come. John the Baptist was, and here's, I believe, the right interpretation, he was an Elijah-like prophet. His witness was rejected, and he was killed. John was like Elijah in that he possessed a similar spirit and power as the prophet Elijah did, and he was the forerunner to the Messiah. He announced his coming. And so for Jesus' first coming, Malachi's prophecy most closely refers to John the Baptist. This interpretation is confirmed by our last verse, verse 13. "Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." So I think there's a near and a far fulfillment of Malachi 4. The near fulfillment is Jesus' first coming as John the Baptist. At his second coming, there will be another Elijah-like prophet, perhaps even Elijah himself. That is the witness of the forerunner. So to wrap this up, the transfiguration is a confirmation of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember when Peter said that in chapter 16, Jesus got really excited. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he went on to talk about his mission to build his church. The Son of God, Jesus revealed as the Son of God, means that he shares the same nature as God. So the transfiguration reveals to us Jesus' identity, and the transfiguration gives hope. Is a foretaste of heavenly glory. The disciples, I've already mentioned it, they will face hardship. Then the hardship doesn't begin in church history as is recorded all of their deaths, but it begins in the book of Acts. All of that gospel preaching is done in hostile environments. But there is a great reward that awaits them, and so they have a great hope. They have a great confidence, and that gives them great boldness for Christ. So here's where the rubber meets the road, brothers and sisters. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe in Him? Do you believe that there is heavenly glory that cannot be compared with this world? Are you willing to be bold for Christ, knowing that you have a great inheritance in heaven and one day will share this glory that Christ has revealed to the disciples? That's what the Bible calls your final state. So you're saved, and then as you live your life increasingly in Christ, you are sanctified. And then at the end, when you die, you are glorified in heaven. The glory that Christ reveals here about the nature of who he is also reflective of the glory that each believer will receive in heaven as well. We don't become gods, but you will have a glorified body, Scripture clearly teaches. The transfiguration gives great hope, and it should instill in us great boldness for Christ. Lastly, the transfiguration is a preview of the second coming. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. There's a reckoning coming. Let us live by faith. As we take with great confidence and encouragement this passage, Matthew 17, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is coming back in great glory, and it will be seen from one end of the world. It won't be seen by three people. It will be seen from one end of the world to the other. The transfiguration testifies to this fact and gives us great confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the hope of heaven. Lord, this life, we are reminded this morning, tragically, we were reminded life is brief and there is no promise of tomorrow. But there is a great promise of eternity. So Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would strengthen their faith. As they consider the transfiguration of Christ, as they consider that you, Lord Jesus, revealed your glory to your disciples, help us, Lord, with them as they were spurred on to great acts of faith. Help us to be great men and women of faith, trusting you in every situation. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would do this work in them. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, love to talk to you after the service or one of the other elders if you'd like to know how to have that hope of eternal life. And the music team is coming on up.